Just when it seems hopeless, God moves with his power to fulfill what he has promised. So now at this moment that we reach in Genesis 47, God's people have left the promised land in the midst of a terrible famine and seem to be settling into Egypt. Now, how is this a good thing? Abraham had come back to Egypt during a famine with disastrous consequence for his reputation. His son Isaac had done the same years later. Yet, in Egypt, God has chosen to prosper and enrich them both. See, this is a constant dilemma for God's people living in exile away from our homeland in heaven. Obstacle after obstacle seems to arise. Just when we seem to be making a great advance, some setback brings us up short. This besets our personal lives and our corporate lives together as God's people. I know that many had hoped by now to have a new facility for greater advantage for ministry and opportunity for outreach. I know that some of you have experienced financial or health reversals when you had hoped for further progress. How will we respond to all this? Does God keep his promises? How do his provisions unfold? Do we just become fatalists who shrug our spiritual shoulders at whatever comes to pass with a spiritually splashed, oh well? Is there a way to be submissive to God's providences while still engaged in the world around us with wisdom and confidence and even deft spiritual balance? I believe so. I believe this is precisely the question, the dilemma Moses is dealing with here for the sake of all who will hear and heed what he says. Let's ask God to help us see it as well. And Father, I pray that on this day where we are distracted by holiday, that we will be determined and fierce to hold our attention to your word so that we may profit from it. That profiting is your grace. So please pour out your grace this morning. Amen. Genesis 47. The first thing that we have here is the interaction with a pagan king. You see, one of the great challenges facing the leadership of God's people is how to interact with pagans who are in authority. Joseph is the second in command in Egypt, but he still must engage the Pharaoh in seeking a place and protection for his people. Here, Moses will highlight the wisdom of Joseph, who models how to engage pagan people as God's kind of man. Here the providences of God have brought the son of Israel to have first place in the pagan world as he supplies them bread and brings them to servitude under an earthly king. Joseph's admirable faithfulness and diligence have brought him to positions of leadership over and over again, wherever he has been. But we've never been told how. Now we begin to see what that wisdom looked like in the real world. Verses 1 through 6, in his interaction with the pagan king, we see how he procured his favor. Follow along as I read from God's word. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Oh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan." Now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Well, Joseph presents himself before the Pharaoh. He carefully announces the arrival of his brothers and his fathers with all that they have and own. And as he had asked the Pharaoh earlier, he has settled them, at least temporarily, in the land of Goshen. And Joseph wants to ensure that this is not just the temporary situation. He's going to secure this part of Egypt as a permanent portion for as long as they dwell there. And Joseph also chooses five of his brothers. Frankly, I find it interesting that he just chooses five. Wouldn't you love to know which five? To bring before the Pharaoh. We are not told the reasons, but it's a conscious act, both in how many he chooses and the ones he chooses. I think there's a bit here of putting your best foot forward, don't you think? However, the idea here is not does not appear in a way that encourages a compromising mingling with the Egyptians, but rather highlights the desirability of separateness. Joseph is very concerned for his own people that dwelling in the land of Egypt, if they intermingle, they will lose their identity. And that identity is so important. So there are two challenges here then. They're going to need space and they're going to need their identity. They must have space for their present flocks and future prosperity. They must also be able to maintain their uniqueness as God's people. They must live in Egypt without becoming Egyptian. They will want to pursue their vocation under God and continue to grow and multiply as God's people. And their challenge is like ours. We must live here in this world, but we must not become a part of the world. We must learn to live in and engage with the world without, as Paul puts it, being poured into its mold. Israel prospered and maintained her identity, but the wilderness wanderings are full of how much Egypt had gotten in God's people while God's people were in Egypt. This is what all of God's heart work in hard providences is all about. It is this uprooting of Egypt from our hearts so that we will love God and neighbor. Well, Pharaoh then asks the obvious question that men ask of each other all through time and all over the world. So what do? Right? Two men are introduced to one another. Invariably, at some point in the conversation, and usually early, they will say, so, what do? Where do you work? Right? You see the Pharaoh leaning over. So, what do you guys do? Based on their occupation as shepherds, which the Egyptians despised, they asked for the separate land where they are now pastured, a land called Goshen. The Pharaoh offers them any land they want, but he is glad for them to take the land that they request. And further, recognizing that here are men who are skilled and men who do something that they have difficulty getting the Egyptians to do, he says to Joseph, well, if you have any skilled men, which you wonder is a slander against the five guys standing in front of him, if you have any skilled men, put them in charge of my livestock. So here Joseph, with great careful wisdom, procures the favor of this pagan king on behalf of his people. Then verses 7 through 18, which I find just fascinating. 7 through 12. Here he presents his father. Listen to what God's word says. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. Doesn't sound like John Adams, does it? At the end of his life. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramses as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided for his father, his brother, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So Joseph then brings in his father to present him to the Pharaoh. Surely he has told the Pharaoh stories of his family and his father. And given all that the Pharaoh seems to know about God, Joseph has related this family history to God's promises and provisions. So here is my father. Here is the grand patriarch of this great tribe. Here is the son of promise and promises. Here is the man to whom God had affirmed the covenant and through whom God would bring about the 12 tribe. And he stands before this pagan ruler and he conveys a blessing upon the Pharaoh. This is not just a greeting. This is not hi guy kind of stuff. This is God's man, the covenant head of the future Messiah and father of a nation. The Pharaoh may be one upon the throne, but nevertheless, the greater is blessing the lesser. And then the Pharaoh asks him how old he is. He is 130 years old. And sadly, I think Jacob responds by apparently complaining of his lot in life. Compared to his forefathers, his life has been relatively short. And all his days have been full of hardship and grief and evil. It's hard to be kind to Jacob at this point. I believe he succumbs to one of the sins of old age. The troubles of the past are magnified and the blessings of the present are minimized. Listen to me. This is a great difficulty for senior saints. The troubles of the past are magnified and the blessings of the present are minimized. Here is an opportunity to exalt God, to show in the midst of the hardness of life, the amazing and unforeseen greatness of what God has done. But no, all I can say is he's lived 130 years and it's been really tough. May God give us the grace in the senior years of life to be seasoned with spiritual joy and hope. Even in the midst of physical decline. But on the closing of this day in this text sees Joseph busily settling everyone in, providing for their needs and making everyone at home. His careful faithfulness and wisdom has secured a great place for his people, and all with the favor and the smile of Pharaoh. And they are provided for according to the number of their dependents. And so here is Joseph giving to his people, to his family, to his tribe, and providing for them. But Moses goes on to show not only the wisdom of Joseph as he interacts with the pagan king, but the wisdom of Joseph as he makes provision for a pagan people. We saw how he brought his needs and his requests to the pagan ruler. Now we're going to see how he implemented a program for distributing the stockpiled food. Remember that at this point, there's been a 7 years of enormous plenty, during which Joseph has stockpiled and bought up all of this food and wheat and grain and all of this, and he has set it aside. And then the famine has begun, and it is terrible. It is so terrible that people from all around Egypt are coming to eat. It is so terrible that now it begins to affect the Egyptians. Follow along, beginning in verse 13. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Well, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Well, give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. And he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Well, the Egyptian people began to run out of their own private stores. So they have to come to Joseph to do what the foreigners coming had to do, pay for the grain that he had stockpiled. First, over a year, they spend all their money. Joseph sells them the grain as the famine deepens. He gathers up the money coming in and adds it to the Pharaoh's wealth. He continues to sell the grain as long as the people have the money to buy it. The effect over the duration of the famine is to move all the currency from general circulation, put at the disposal of the king. Now, once the Egyptian people begin to run out of money, they come to Joseph again for grain. And he makes them an offer. They can trade their livestock for grain. So over the next year, the Egyptian people buy the grain they need by exchanging their livestock for it. Joseph is accumulating vast wealth and resources for the Pharaoh. Surely the effect will be to impoverish the people. Eventually, it will begin to serve to impoverish the nation. But it doesn't end there. Beginning in verse 18. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of the Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's, and for the people he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Now, in accordance with what would later be codified in God's law, Joseph sells the food to the Egyptians in exchange for their freedom and their land. Now, frankly, on the Declaration of Independence Day, this is troubling. Why? Given their increasing plight and dire hardship, doesn't he simply give it to them? Leviticus 25, 14 through 43 addresses parallel situations for Israel as they receive God's law. It was a great act of charity and mercy to buy the land of the destitute and bring them on as servants so as to provide for them. Now, you know, you got to get your mind around that. That's a huge shift of grid for us. This is God's law. We who have grown up under the welfare system have so breathed its air that it's difficult to accept, at least for Israel, what the Bible is clearly saying. In both the Old and New Testaments, the people of God were to care for one another in personal and in corporate ways. In the Old Testament, every farmer was to leave the corners of the fields unharvested for the poor to come and glean. But the poor had to come and work for what they received. Never in the Jewish governmental or Levitical tax system did they force the taking of money or harvest from producers in the economy to simply dole it out to those who were needy. There was no welfare system as we think of it. Yet, the Bible commands people as individuals to love neighbor in such a way that we take care of one another. In Leviticus 25, I've already alluded to it, if a person was so destitute that they had nothing, they could offer themselves and their lands for sale. It was considered a great mercy when someone stepped up to accept the offer. And the term of the sale was limited. It could only last until either the next sabbatical year or, by agreement, to the next Jubilee year. The person could be redeemed by a relative, or if they came into wealth in some way, usually by inheriting it, they could redeem themselves. And they could never keep the land beyond the generation that had done so. It was returned to the family upon their death. So what appears to us to be taking advantage of their plight is, in God's view, an act of charity and compassion. Well, the New Testament picks up on this. The corporate benevolent care is for God's people. It's always voluntary. It may be covenanted or promised. Personal individual charity to neighbors, whether they are believers or not, is also commanded. It's both and, not either or. This reflects God's way in salvation. Think about this. The benefits of salvation are freely given by the free will of God, who dispenses His mercy and His benevolence as He sees fit. There is no demand on our part. There's no room for it, even given our total spiritual poverty. We have no binding claim on God's redemption. We are supplicants who give up all to our King when He gives by grace to we who are utterly depraved, destitute, and desperate. So even in this, the surprising effect of the law is to point us to the amazing grace of God. I am poor, I am destitute, I owe my King, my body, my soul, my land. And He, in utter mercy and grace, reaches down and purchases me with His unblemished blood. So that we say together, what do you not know? That you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So the providence of God in bringing the famine and in placing Joseph where he was is being worked out. Part of God's purpose in the famine was to bring the whole economy under the ownership and control of the Pharaoh for later purposes, which we won't even get into because we weren't going to be preaching the book of Exodus. Further, Israel is not subjected to this as they owned and grazed their own lands. God had promised to preserve them. He had promised to protect them and to prosper them. And now He does so in a most surprising place and in a most astonishing way. But it doesn't end there. Picking up in verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we shall be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, Moses writing as they're on the Exodus, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. So we see the provision in the selling of what they had gained and their larder or largesse and the purchase of the land, and finally in the making of the law. The Egyptians had begun to sell their land to the Pharaoh, and Joseph proposed a way for them to live on the land and be able to pay the Pharaoh for the privilege. I mean, he's become their landlord. They don't own their land anymore. How are they going to live on it? Where are they going to live? This system we would recognize from history and European feudalism. The local baron or king owns the land. The people live on his land and farm it, and they pay him from what is produced as their rent. They keep the rest for themselves. In this way, the people can sustain themselves at the present and in the future. We're not told here if Joseph instituted some system of redeeming the land, although in Egyptian history, there are references to it. So here Joseph, in Egypt, as God's man, is anticipating the law. And when Israel gets this text, they don't have that law yet. So when it comes, there is a, oh yes. So with the affirmation of the people, Joseph made the statutes permanent. The Pharaoh owned all the land. The people who lived on the land and farmed from the land paid a 20% rent on the produce from the land. And Moses is recording this for the sake of the Israelites. They had learned over the 40 years what a hard task, 400 years, what a hard taskmaster a wicked king is when he has absolute control. They had seen the importance of the land to a functioning economy. And having been reminded of all this, they would then welcome both the framework and the freedom that God's law would afford them. Well, this has been a tough bit of text and some heavy sledding. But it's important for us to think carefully and biblically when we make statements about our responsibilities, particularly to the poor. Hopefully, this has stirred you to think and take up your Bibles and study more carefully. But then as we come to the end, in verse 27 through 31, here we have the protection for God's people. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. I mean, the contrast is huge. Here are the Egyptians selling everything they have, declining into personal poverty as they hand over everything, including themselves, to servitude to the Pharaoh, while in Goshen, Israel is just growing and prospering. And 400 years later, it's going to lead to enormous hatred and envy and to an eventual expulsion. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Well, this section highlights how Joseph's wise administration is a part of God's good providences. In verses 27 and 28, we see in the prosperity of God's people. In the land they've settled, they prosper. 17 years they gain much in wealth and grow as a great nation. These two verses are the thematic line for the new covenant. God had sent them down to Egypt. God had protected and prospered them in Egypt. They were away from the promised land, but there they are still subject to God's very great care. And the lesson for Egypt is that God is not just a tribal God. That God is God over all. And as this lesson closes Genesis, it will launch Exodus. Because those first few chapters are Exodus, all about the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people learning that God is the God, not just of Israel, but He is the God of the universe. God had protected and He had prospered them in Egypt. They were away from the promised land, but there they are subject to God's very great care. And let this be our encouragement. We who are the people of God living away from the promised land, we are still under the care of our God. He will protect and He will provide until it is time for the Exodus that began at salvation to be finished at His return. And then in the promise to his father, verses 29 through 31, Jacob believes God's promises. Though he is now living away from the promised land, he believes they will return. In fact, he believes they will return in Joseph's lifetime. But he is coming to the end of his life. He does not want to die and have his remains left in Egypt. So he summons Joseph. He makes him promise to bring his body back with them when they return to the promised land. This is a great expression of his faith. It is a good thing to find that Jacob is not hopelessly sunk in his seasonedness and sourness. He both believes the promises of God and he is submitted to the providences of God. And here is a simple and yet very hard lesson for us. We so want to believe the promises of God and we so can take Him at His word. But we so often crave different circumstances than we find ourselves and that God has placed us in. So we must not only believe in Him, but we must bow to Him. We must do so in a way that looks forward to the future and commits that future entirely to His wise and sovereign purposes. Well, let me wrap this up. Just a few things to sort of hang our hearts on. What instruction is intended for us upon whom the ends of the ages has come? First, may we seek the way of wisdom in the midst of God's providences. Your difficult circumstances are an opportunity to display the glory and greatness of Christ as He gives you wisdom. Make Him look large as you wend your way through both opportunity and obstacles. Secondly, engage pagan or unbelieving, at the end of the day is the same thing, authorities with careful wisdom and forethought and speech. Don't just hear Pharaoh, hear boss. Hear teacher, young people. Hear elders. Hear parents. God's people, of all people, should be people wise. Should not simply assert our rights or make our demands, particularly from the stance of being a Christian. You see how carefully Joseph works his way through this. Thirdly, I used to be able to say this and it didn't quite land on me the same way that it does now. Grow old with grace. Be becoming, and I intentionally chose bad grammar here to convey a truth. be becoming a senior saint who is serious and joyous. Do not magnify your present troubles nor your past hardships, except where and when you can magnify God, who is sustaining, yea, even better, who is causing you to thrive through them. You do not simply arrive there. You are headed there. And next, be fierce in your adherence to God's word, even when it counters the accepted wisdom of the world. We must passionately care for the needy while not violating God's word and our care for them. We'll find the third way between giving to our own in need and acquiring appropriate work in return for your own study. Note how the widows who were taken on for permanent support must have no family to care. And when they do, they give their days for practical ministry in the church. Consider 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 5, and James 1. I don't believe the Bible teaches a welfare system as we think of it of any sort. I'm deeply suspicious of the government's faith-based initiatives in the care for the needy. I'm sure that as we as elders think about this, we'll be addressing publicly our understanding of the Bible on these issues and how they impact our practical care for the poor. I think that over time and that we have demonstrated an absolute commitment to taking care of our people. And we will sustain that, if I can say this, at all reasonable cost. And finally, let us keep faith with our families. We have miles to go and promises to keep, as Robert Frost wrote. When we honor our parents by caring for them and providing for them as we can, then God is pleased with us. Give them the honor and support you are commanded, while keeping the Lord's day as unto Him. Out of all of this, may we be men and women who are wise in all our ways, who govern our lives with the frameworks God gives us, and joyously and graciously live in the freedom those frameworks provide for us, for the glory of His name, everywhere. Let's pray.